Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, illumine our minds, enlighten our hearts, the power of the gospel in your word. Enable us to lay hold of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. As we rejoice in his all-sufficient grace, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In these two verses, we hear the content of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, for God to make them worthy of their calling, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the actress Sally Field won an Academy Award in 1985, she began her acceptance speech with customary thanks to her friends and family, and then she directed the remainder of her remarks to the assembled crowd of Hollywood stars. And she uttered these memorable words that have launched 1,000 memes. She said, "I can't deny the fact. You like me right now. You like me." Now, she was accepting her second Oscar in 5 years, so she'd already won the recognition of her peers. So what she was really saying at that point was, "I have wanted more than anything to have your respect. And the first time I won, I didn't feel it, but this time I cannot deny it. You really do like me." So she had been evaluated in the courtroom of Hollywood and judged worthy of honor and acclaim and recognition and emulation. She had experienced justification by Hollywood. Her existence, she felt, had been validated by a group of people whose approval she craved and whose approval she desired. She was now officially a somebody. She had experienced true life. Now, I think most of us probably sense that ultimately that is unsustainable. Someone would go on the next year to win the Oscar. Feels to me that the system is rigged to tear down one person and lift up another person. So success for Sally Field at that point would have been, it might have given her a fleeting sense of self-worth, but then I suspect would have quickly worn off as she would discover that she would need to prove herself again and again. Where does a sense of the Christian's worthiness come from? The prodigal son, when he returned to his father in shame, says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." His sense of worth had been displaced by his disgraceful conduct as he dishonored his father and his father's reputation. He had fallen short of his father's glory and approval, and yet this father, a picture of our heavenly father, welcomes him, publicly restores him, forgives him, removes the disgrace from him, and makes him worthy again. And so for the believer, our sense of worthiness comes not from within ourselves, but from outside of us, from another, from the supremely worthy one, the Lord Jesus, the one to whom the throngs of heaven sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So Paul prays for the Thessalonians that God would make them worthy of his calling. One of the recurring themes you find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that of hope. Often in reference to the second coming of Christ, Paul is correcting misinformation about the second coming of Jesus, and we ultimately find that what we hope in drives what we live for. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 says, "We charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is our destiny as Christians. Our destiny is to share in the glory of Christ, that Jesus will not appear without us. He will not shine in glory without us accompanying him. And that's Paul's underlying vision of the future. We talk about eschatology, things from the future. This is his vision of the future. This is his vision of hope that underlines this earnest prayer for the Thessalonians. Good things await the believer. And as we saw last time, horrific things await the unbeliever. Judgment, eternal punishment for those who do not know God, for those who do not obey the gospel. Our future hope is bound together then with our present conduct. If we are going to share in Christ's glory in the future, which is the destiny for all who believe in Jesus, if we're going to share in that glory, then we should prepare for that glory now, every day. And that's what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. So we're going to study Paul's prayer tonight. It's not an actual prayer in the text. You might have sensed that, but it's more of an assurance from Paul. This is what I pray on your behalf. And it's a prayer for worthiness, for power, and glory. A prayer for worthiness, power, and glory. First of all, it's a prayer for worthiness. Who makes us worthy? Well, God does. You see that in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. To this end, to what end? Well, we can look back at everything that's come before here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All of these spectacular truths that Paul has rehearsed for the Thessalonians, verses 3 through 12, is all one sentence in the original language. With these spectacular truths in mind, Paul says, the evidence of your growing and abundant faith, your increasing love for others, their suffering and afflictions and persecutions, the vindication of God's justice, the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming, the reality of eternal punishment for the wicked, and our participation in Christ's glory. With these things in mind, Paul prays earnestly, fervently for these believers that God would make them worthy in Christ for an abundant entrance into his kingdom. We always pray for you, he says. This was the pulse of Paul's ministry. This is how the church moved forward, through the means of prayer. He was committed to steadfast, faithful prayer for these churches and for this church in particular. Not haphazard, sporadic prayers, but consistent, robust prayer. This is how the kingdom of God advances. It's very similar to Jesus' ongoing prayer ministry. You remember how Jesus prayed faithfully, consistently for his people. Why? Because our struggle with sin is long-term. It is lifelong. Yes, we have been delivered from the power of sin. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Sin no longer controls us. We no longer have to yield to its power. It no longer has mastery over us. But still, it makes an appearance in our lives every day. Daily, even hourly. We need long-term spiritual care that coincides with our long-term struggle against sin in the flesh. Let's say that you are diagnosed with a chronic health condition and you visit physicians and health providers with little success in treatment, and then a health care provider appears who promises some new treatment options. And you are elated, you feel some hope, some sense of finally, now maybe we'll get somewhere. But if that healthcare provider, though they promise great things and though they may provide a measure of treatment, if they can't continue to hang in there with you, whether it's because of built-in limitations of knowledge or resources, then you wind up feeling even more demoralized, more burdened, more hopeless than you were before. Well, with this promise of prayer from Paul, built, I think, upon Jesus' own ministry of prayer, we're reminded that Jesus stays with us, that he gives us ongoing help. He keeps interceding for us in our struggle. He entered our lives in such dramatic breakthrough intervention. On the cross, he took our sins and gives us a righteous standing before God, pouring out his Spirit upon us, equipping us, strengthening us, refusing to abandon us, refusing to tire of us when we are needy and disobedient. And he persists in praying for us. And it's the same spirit of prayer that Paul adopts here. Verse 11, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Who makes us worthy? It's God. We don't establish our own worthiness. This is a gift. It's not through our achievements. It's not through our accomplishments. It's not because of our standing in the world. There is no possibility of us earning God's favor through personal merit. God makes us worthy in Christ and calls us by his grace. The calling that Paul refers to here is what we confessed earlier in our affirmation of faith, our effectual calling where the Spirit regenerates and transforms us from lovers of sin and lovers of self to lovers of God. So we are preparing for glory by living lives that are worthy of that call. This is a cooperative effort here, cooperative effort. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Who makes us worthy? God does. When does he make us worthy? He makes us worthy eternally and experientially. God called us in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. When we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in him. The verdict that is then given is irreversible, unbreakable, always true. What is true in eternity must also be true of us experientially. That is daily, moment by moment. The verdict is in. We saw this back in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God rendered a positive verdict. Not guilty. Because of Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's atoning death, those things imputed to our account. We are considered justified in Christ. Then from that verdict flows every blessing of salvation. On a daily basis. So we are made worthy eternally. We're also made worthy on a experiential basis, on a daily basis, moment by moment. God is making us worthy now, transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus mostly through testing and refining circumstances. For the Thessalonians, we learn it was intense persecution. For us, it may be something else. Some measure of intense suffering that matures us, that matures our faith, it makes us grow in grace. When life is going the way we want, we don't change very much. It's the difference between you sitting at the beach and the gentle breeze caressing your face and the hurricane force winds that come on land. Maybe you've probably seen the footage from this last week, the storm that hit down south, the devastation. And that's the kind of change that God often works in us. When life is pleasant, when life is going the way we want, we don't change very much. It's more like the gentle breezes. But when God wants to make us worthy, he often sends these life-shattering, life-altering events that break up our currently held values. He's going to change us from the inside out. It's not a gentle breeze, it's the hurricane force winds that mature us in faith, that grow us in grace. Surely that's what the Thessalonians were facing here. Intense persecution, affliction. For some of them, even martyrdom. These are God's work in our lives, and we also participate in this process. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God's work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But we also are cooperative in that sanctifying work. We participate. So the verdict is in. We've been chosen, called, justified, made worthy in Christ eternally and experientially. This justification, this righteous standing before God, this sense of worthiness is not just a religious idea. If you look closely, you see it everywhere. We all long for it. There's a comedian named Michael Richards who played the quirky Cosmo Kramer on the hit comedy Seinfeld in the 1990s. Michael Richards craved that justification after he flew into a racist rant at the Laugh Factory in Hollywood. He was taunted by a disgruntled patron. This was back in 2006, and he shouted racial slurs at this man who left, and this video went viral, and Michael Richards brought national disgrace upon himself. Career more or less ruined at that point. And he went on The Late Show with David Letterman to Make Atonement. And he told the audience, I said some pretty nasty things to some African Americans. I'm really busted up over this, and I'm very, very sorry. The confession didn't go very well because the people in the audience thought he was doing his act, thought he was trying to be funny. They were confused. And one of his big advocates was Jerry Seinfeld, this mega star, mega comedian who introduced Richards on Letterman's show, told the audience at that point to stop laughing, that he was really trying to be serious. And after that, his shame was so profound that he stopped doing stand-up comedy. Years later, Seinfeld tried to redeem his friend yet again by inviting him on his new show, Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee. And Seinfeld picked up Richards in this old VW van. He says, this VW van, old broken-down car, represents you, Michael, and your past. And they went for coffee, all this being filmed, and you could still sense Richards' shame, even these many years later, as he related to Seinfeld, I busted up after that event 7 years ago. It broke me down. Never really has gone back into the comedic world. And Seinfeld tried to encourage Richards in this conversation, encouraging him to let it go, saying, it's up to you to say I've been carrying this bag long enough. I'm going to put it down. But Richards couldn't. Richards could not put it down because deep down he knew he could not restore himself. He could not make himself worthy. He tried, as one person put it, justification by Seinfeld, instinctively realizing, though, that even Seinfeld, with all of his wealth and all of his goodwill, could not declare him worthy. Justification by Seinfeld would not work. Justification by confession on Letterman would not work either. Why not? Because we've sinned against a holy God. And only God can justify. Only God can forgive. Only God can make us worthy in Christ. Only the blood of Christ can satisfy the insatiable thirst of a guilty conscience. This is a prayer for worthiness. For them to realize you have been made worthy eternally in Christ, and that Jesus also intends to make you worthy on a daily basis, make you worthy of that calling to which he has called you, eternally and experientially. It's a prayer for worthiness, but then secondly, it's a prayer for power. Who makes us worthy? God does. When does he do it? Eternally and experientially. How does he do it? Look at the end of verse 11. By his power. And isn't that what prayer does? It accesses God's power, a comprehensive, energizing power. Again, look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God, so notice the order, God may make you worthy of his calling. God's action is first. His declaration, his calling is first. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul's depicting here a very active, vibrant faith. Every resolve or every desire that we have for goodness, every work of faith, that is all made possible by God's power. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. So whenever I have a desire or a resolution for good, I realize that that's a byproduct of God's work in my heart. And I fulfill those resolutions of good, those works of faith, by his power. He enables me to do what he's already made me want to do. So we are playing an active role after we are justified. We are participants. Faith works itself out in love. It's not a passive faith. It's not an idle faith or a lazy faith. So we have been delivered from a world, a realm that brought death and sin and punishment and transgression, but we died to that realm. The contract was revoked. We now wear the in Christ uniform. We are made worthy in Christ. I like the way that Kevin DeYoung describes it in his book on holiness. He says being made worthy in Christ is like someone like me getting a call from the New York Yankees. They say, Tim, the playoffs are approaching. We need you on the team. Come play for us. Now, if this happened, clearly, I would be placed on the team through no merit of my own. It's not because of my talents or my skills or my connections, of which I have none when it comes to baseball, but when I put on that Yankees uniform, deep down inside, I think I want to play like a real baseball player. I want to live in light of my new identity. I want to live worthily of this new calling. So what Paul is issuing here when he says, I pray for your worthiness, I pray for God's power to rest upon you, he's not praying, this is not an invitation to laziness or passivity. You might say, well, if God's going to do the work, I can sit back and do nothing. No, God is empowering our work, but we have to put forth faith-fueled effort. God, yes, is the agent in our sanctification. He's the one that is making us holy, but we must pursue what is God's gift in us. We can and must please him. So the order is clear. God's action is first. He is the ultimate cause. His declaration, his calling is first. He calls us. He makes us worthy. He empowers us for glory. He unites us to Christ. And it is from that place of security and freedom that we then fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. And even in that rigorous labor, God helps us. And this is why Paul prays for his power. Tim Keller, in his very helpful booklet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, says that with every other form of identity and every other badge or accolade that we might award ourselves, it's always the case the verdict comes from the performance. The verdict comes from the performance. We perform in order to get the verdict of love or acceptance or respect or recognition, as in the case with Sally Field. Performing a certain way, getting the accolades and the acclaim and the recognition from this group that she so coveted, their respect. But in Christianity, the verdict comes before the performance. There is a pronouncement. You are righteous, you are holy, you are in the Beloved One. You are united to Christ, you are worthy in Jesus. And then from that comes the doing. The pronouncement precedes the doing. And the doing is inevitable, what he calls here the work of faith. True saving faith, it works. It's vibrant, it's active. So the moment we believe, God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to us as if it were our own, adopting us into his family. Jesus went to trial for us. He faced the trial that should have been mine. And when I trust in him, I'm asking God to accept me because of what Jesus has done. I can't make myself worthy. No one else can make me worthy except for him. Only God's power in Christ makes us worthy. It's a prayer for worthiness, a prayer for power. But then finally, it's a prayer for glory. A prayer that Jesus' glory would arrive quickly. For when he is glorified, so also will we. You see a double glorification here. If you share in Christ's suffering, you also share in his glory. That's in verse 12. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God intends. This is what Paul prays for. That he would make us worthy for the second coming of Christ. For when he is revealed, we will glorify his name with our praise and with our lives. The name of Christ alludes to his character, to his whole person, to his reputation, to his power, to his honor. You glorify a person's name, you glorify that whole person. When the name is glorified, the person is glorified. So the Thessalonians could anticipate a day as currently they're dealing with social ostracism, rejection, diminishment from the world. They could anticipate the day when they would be publicly honored with the Lord, revealed to be the sons of God. At this moment, they're revealed as followers of a weak Savior, a weak one who is disgraced and rejected and crucified. The one you follow is nothing. He was crucified, put to death. But when he comes in glory, no longer will he be seen as the weak and despised and rejected one. He will be glorified, and those who follow him will be glorified in him. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." When General Douglas MacArthur was on the, when he came to the final surrender ceremony to sign the documents to accept the surrender of the Imperial Japan, he was joined by two generals. This is at the end of World War II. He was joined by two generals. These two generals had been captured early in the war and suffered terribly at the hands of the Japanese army. The two generals were an American, General Wainwright, and a British, General Percival. And if you watch the newsreel footage of the ceremony, you see MacArthur can be seen signing a portion of his name and then handing one of those pens to the general, who then salutes him in return. So he wanted those who had suffered with him in the battle to be honored with him at this moment of triumph, at this moment of victory. And in a similar manner, when Christ returns, those who have suffered for him and with him in this present age will partake of his victory and celebrate his glory together with him. And the emphasis here is not on us. Yes, we will be glorified with him, but the emphasis is on him. We will be glorified in him, verse 12. And at that point, we will flawlessly reflect his majesty. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Thus far in 2 Thessalonians 1, the most striking feature has been these repeated references to glory. This is what awaits us. This is our destiny, to be glorified with Christ. The Lord Jesus will be revealed in his glory, we're told in chapter 1, verse 7. Those who reject Christ will be excluded from his glory, verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus will be glorified in his saints, chapter 1, verse 10. We ourselves will be glorified with Christ. We will finally be delivered from sin and selfishness. We will be fully Christ-like. We will be filled with love for God and others. And heaven will not be about us. You know, we often think of heaven in terms of what will it be like for me. It's not an illegitimate question. It's not an illegitimate concern. But we often think, what will it be like for me? Will I be comfortable? Will I see so-and-so? Not unimportant questions, but here Paul tells us the emphasis is not going to be on us, but him. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So can we make ourselves worthy? No. Verse 12 says it's all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our destiny is glory. The means to that glory is grace. The more we grow in grace, the more we need grace. God's help, God's favor, God's mercy. So God's righteous verdict leads to obedience, and God empowers us in our work. We must put forth the effort. He's the one that's making us holy. But we must pursue what is God's gift to us. We must live experientially, that is, day by day, what is true of us eternally. So that one day, when Jesus is glorified, when he is revealed in his glory, and he will not be revealed in glory without us accompanying him, when we are glorified with him, we too will declare with the triumphant host of heaven, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Father, we thank you for making us worthy in Christ, and may we make that a daily experiential reality as you continue your work of grace in our hearts. Enable us to fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by your power as we await the day of glory, when every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of his name. Hasten that day, O Lord, we pray. Amen. We'll sing together our final concluding hymn, "In Christ Alone." You'll find the music in your bulletin.